Obviously, our thoughts are not going to match his thoughts because his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And our ways are not going to match his ways because our ways are too sinful. And even though man is made in the image of God and created to be a revelation of the glory of God, sin has come in and defiled the race. And we can say spiritually, it's done a number on us. So you don't gain knowledge of God by studying men or by comparing God to yourself. That's not going to help you. We've seen in Psalms 50, verse 21, where the Lord's reproof of his people was, thou thoughtest that I was one altogether as thyself. That was a charge. God saying to them, you thought I was like you. And he's condemning them for thinking that way. Because of that, they didn't know God. And God wants to be known. God wants to reveal himself to men, but it's going to be on his terms. And so God has given revelation of himself, generally speaking, what he wrought in creation, as we've seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That reveals the Godhead and his eternal power. And then specifically speaking, God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. And that's where the true knowledge of God exists. If we want to know about God, we can study, you know, what he's done. If we want to know God, we have to get in his Word. And he has communicated these truths of his Word to us by his Spirit. And he reveals himself by faith. Now, faith is the key to knowing God. And faith, obviously, is a matter of, it involves humility because of the revelation of God always leads a man to also see himself in the proper light. As God reveals himself, nobody feels good about what they see in the mirror. We are not like him, and we fall short of the glory of God. And that's just the reaction of having that truth brought to our understanding. God is glorious, and we are not. Isaiah said, I don't belong here. Peter said, I don't belong here. Job said, I don't belong here. God doesn't need me. The grace of it all is that he wants me. And that's the amazing grace of it. God desires me, and he wants me to know him. So faith is going to involve humility, and it's key to knowing God. It is the believing response to God's special revelation. God gives light. And as men respond to the light God has given, that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And what that means is simply this, that what you believe, what you truly believe, what I really believe, is going to be seen. It's going to be seen by others. Because what we believe determines our behavior. And so it's important we get this right. I mean, there's going to be substance, you understand. What I believe is going to produce substance, and it's going to produce evidence. What I really believe is going to produce that substance and that evidence, and so that's going to be my faith, what you see. Noah believed a flood was coming. How do you know? He built an ark. Abel believed that he was guilty and that his sin required death and judgment and shed blood. And you say, how do you know he believed that? Because he offered up that lamb. Cain didn't believe that. Cain thought he could impress God. And we know that by what he offered up. He tried to give God something he thought would impress the Lord. And the Lord wasn't impressed. He wants us to do things his way. And we can't take liberties with his word. And so again, what we believe about God better be consistent with what God has revealed about himself. Or else, again, and I think this happens more times than not, you have people that start off with the right template. They understand who God is, and they start off with that idea there, but then they start to take liberties in how they perceive God to be. And with those liberties, as Romans chapter 1 put it, there's some things they don't like to retain in their knowledge about God. And there's other things there that they may want to retain in their knowledge about God. They may like his mercy and his grace and his love, but they leave out the other things. And so this is what makes God holy. He is balanced. He is no more a God of love than he is a God of wrath. And he's no more a God of wrath than he is a God of love. He is balanced. He is holy. There's nothing uneven about the Lord. His grace is amazing, and so is his wrath. We sing about his amazing grace because that's how we got in. But when you think about God moving his hand of judgment and displaying his wrath, that's an awesome thought. that's awesome in this revelation that God has given us about these things. Now, you can tell when you're dealing with somebody who is reprobate-minded. Reprobate, again, doesn't mean that they're gone. It just means that there comes a time when they have lost the discernment between good and evil. And now they're going back to school, so to speak, in life, so that they can learn again, afresh and anew, what is right and what is wrong. And the problem is they're going to learn those things the hard way. They're going to learn those things the hard way. They're reprobate-minded. They're back on probation. And so they're going to learn some things the hard way, meaning they're going to carry with them the consequences of doing what's wrong while professing it to be right, saying there's nothing wrong with it. And there's consequences to doing wrong, whether you recognize it as wrong or not. And there's blessings to doing right, and they're going to miss out on that. Now, when you're dealing with somebody who's reprobate-minded, their conversation is going to convey that. They're going to be very dogmatic about some things. As we've seen in Romans chapter 1 there, they profess themselves to be wise. They act like they have answers. They profess themselves to be wise, and they try to assign unscriptural qualities to the Lord. Like I was saying last week when we were studying this, if I was to stand behind my wife, say, this is hypothetical, and she says, another group of ladies, oh, yes, I love my husband, and he's 6'4", and he has beautiful blue eyes and black hair, and you know, and I'm standing right behind her, I'm thinking, that's not me. You know, I'm not going to be behind them going like this. You understand? Everybody understand what I'm saying? She's not even describing me. Now, this is hypothetical, of course. I say, boys, this never happened, I promise. But when Christians start talking about God like he's Santa Claus to the world, because that's what the world wants, and they don't talk about the flood, and they ignore the subject of hell and God's judgment against sin, because they want the world to accept what they're saying. They want to be accepted as a representative of God, and they know if they say too much, they're not going to be represented, or they're not going to be accepted for the representation, and so they water it down. And the Lord's not up there going, oh, they think I'm Santa Claus. You understand? He is insulted. He is insulted when sinful men try to dress him up before sinful men so that they don't have a problem with a holy God. God has nothing to dress up. He has nothing to hide. He glories in who he is. He said, I am that I am. And that's the fact. Now, when you deal with somebody who's reprobate-minded, they start changing those things about God. And if you start saying, well, now, wait a second. The Bible says they don't care. You understand? They don't care what the Bible says. They have figured God thinks about things the way they think about them. They have fashioned a God. They might have had the right template of the right God, but then they begin to dress him up in their mind, and now it's an idol. Now, whenever you and I start to say what the Bible says is wrong, we start to say it's right. Or we start to vice versa, say that what God says is wrong, or what God says is right, we try to say that it's wrong. You know, I mean, you know, just plain preaching. Well, I don't like that. You know, I don't believe God expects that. Well, where are you getting your information? Well, what makes you think that? What makes you think that a preacher shouldn't reprove and rebuke? What makes you think that a preacher shouldn't correct people? See, because everything that we know about preaching as it's defined in the Bible is that. All right? And yet, you have folks, well, I don't think this, and I don't believe that. And they start off with the right thing. When you start saying that what God says is right is wrong, and what God says is wrong is right, in the long run, you're messing with your own head. And you're getting things upside down, and it doesn't matter how dogmatic you sound. You don't know what you're talking about. Now, that bunch in Romans chapter 1, again, they profess themselves to be wise, when in reality, God says they were fools. And today, this progressive crowd, they like to call themselves, they profess to be enlightened. And in reality, they're sitting in the dark. Now, we got them, you know, today, they all try to water this thing down and keep the preacher quiet and keep Christians quiet as far as their testimony in regards to what they call political issues. Now homosexuality is a political issue. And if you preach about sexual morality, which is a husband and a wife, marriage is a man and a woman. Now, how do I know that? Again, I know that from the Word of God. Now, I might have had a natural conviction about such when I was growing up. I think most people do. And you got to get that educated out of you. But you had a natural conviction about, you know, men and women, that's the way it ought to be. And then the Word of God comes in there, despite the natural conviction, and says, that's the way it's supposed to be. And people say, well, now, you get into all that, preacher, and you're getting into politics. You know, fooey on that. Amen. You know, why do you got to talk about abortion? You're just dealing with politics. No, we're preaching against murder. You understand? You know, don't tell me that's political. We're talking about murder. Innocent blood being shed. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God's mounting judgment against a nation that has made that legal. I mean, that's reprobate. When you start saying that that's right and the preacher shouldn't speak against it, you are upside down. You don't know which end is up. Now, that's this crowd today. The liberal crowd wants to make God a liberal deity. They want to have a God that just doesn't care. And, you know, I mean, if that's what you want, help yourself. But that's not the God of the Bible. Therefore, that's not the true and living God. And when your world ends up upside down and you're going to want some help, you will need somebody who's real, somebody who has eyes to see, somebody who has ears to hear, somebody who has a hand that can help, whose arm isn't shortened. You're going to need the real, true, and living God. And so it's in your best interest just to realize He's right, and if I have a problem with it, I'm wrong, and just learn from it. Now, people say, well, God, you know, he only gets angry when people speak about issues of righteousness and sin. You know, that's the impression you get. You know, God don't care about folks that are living in their sin and groveling and reveling in their sin. God only gets mad if a preacher preaches against that. I mean, that's the impression you get. Now, that, again, that is reprobate-minded. You think evil is good and good is evil. Now, this world, all this universe, we know this, it's a product. Didn't just happen. This world, this universe didn't just come from nothing. Amen? It's here, and it wasn't an accident. I mean, you come up on a car wreck where there's been an accident, there's not order. There's not design. It is a mess. It's disaster. This thing ain't an accident. There's design. There's order. There's congruity. And of course, all that testifies to the existence of the Creator and the fact that He is one. The Creator shows He is eternal. He has infinite power and wisdom. And we know that just by realizing this is no accident. I am no accident. A man is no accident. This creation was put here. God made it. And therefore, if He made it, I mean, He made the world, the seasons. He's got us exact proportionate from the sun as we need to be. He's got us exactly proportionate in our revolutions as the way it needs to happen. He's got the moon exactly where it needs to be, all to sustain human life. This is no accident, folks. And so you start to realize, well, if God made the sun and the moon and the stars and He made the world and He made everything there is that is, you realize this God is eternal and He's all powerful. And that's what you see in that general revelation. But the special revelation, again, to us is the Scriptures. Now, God reveals Himself in the special revelation to love righteousness. He says it outright. He loves righteousness. He says it also, just as plain, He hates sin. He loves righteousness, He hates sin, and He reveals Himself to be the God of truth. So this is who He glories in. He glories in Himself. I am that I am. And of course, being omniscient and all wise, He should glory in Himself. You and I glorying in ourselves is crazy. Because our breath, I mean, you could walk into me too hard and knock the breath out of me. God breathes and says, let there be, and there is. Well, it ain't even the same. Someone says, why does God got a glory in Himself? What are you talking about? He's God. Of course He glories in being God. You glorying in you. Now, that's ridiculous. Me glorying in me, that doesn't make any sense at all. God glorying in being God, that's only right. And that's only wise. And that's what He does. Now, He also reveals Himself. Here's an example. He reveals Himself as the God of Israel. Now, think about that. these political types today, you watch the news, they come in there with all their liberal policies and they want to pretend they're doing God's bidding, trying to shame the Jew and put pressure on the nation of Israel to give up more and more of their land until they don't have any, all in the name of world peace. And they think they're doing God's bidding. Now, that's not God's bidding at all. Now, that's the opposite of what we know God would do. So how do you know? How do you know what God would do, Brother Dilbert? Well, I didn't write the Bible, but I have one. And he's the God of Israel. The reason they have that land is because God gave it to them. The reason they weren't in that land is because God, in his judgment, took them out of that land, but he promised they were coming back. And he said, that's their land. And so that's the position you ought to take. Now, you've got, you know, when I'm talking about these folks doing the religious bidding and taking a political stance on all this stuff, you know, I'm talking about the Pope. That's his stance. He's all about world peace, and he's thinking Israel, you know, is a problem. And for that reason there, you know, the world thinks that the wrench in the works for world peace is Israel in the Middle East. And so they try to what? Discredit the Bible. These liberals do. They try to discredit the Bible, saying, well, it's a Jewish book, you know, and it's convenient that Israel, you know, the Christian even takes a pro stance for the nation of Israel. We think more of the Jew than the Jew will ever think of the Christian. You understand? We're jealous for the Jew. The Bible-believing Christian is, anyway. Jealous for the Jew. We're very protective for the nation of Israel because our God, who is our God through faith in Jesus Christ, is the God of Israel. And yes, he's jealous for his people there. But they say, well, you know, you get that from the Bible. And the Bible's a Jewish book. And that's convenient. Well, the Bible is a Jewish book. Amen. All 66 books, amen, come from the Jews. But some of the hardest things that has ever been leveled, some of the hardest charges that have ever been made against the Jewish people are going to come from the Scriptures. And the fact is, God is the God of Israel. He is jealous for his people there, and he's going to use them to verify his word and to glorify his name. Still, no one has been harder on the nation of Israel than the Lord. You understand? That's just history as well. And yet, when God was moving his hand in the Bible at times against the Jewish people, he was moving his hand against his own people because they would not fear him and they would not love him. Why? Because they did not know him. See, when you know God, you will fear God. You will learn to love God, and you'll therefore obey God. And when you obey God, you'll be blessed. But if you don't know God, you don't fear God, you don't learn to love God, you just talk about it, and you never do what he tells you to do, and therefore you bear the consequences of a life of disobedience. And that's happening to our nation. But what takes place is God moves his hand against his own people because they were in the dark about him. They mixed all these different religions in with the truth that had been given to them till it was all false. And they're just going through the motions. And they get in some idolatry in there and some pagan practices. And God says, away with this. I didn't order any of this. And he's upset with them. And he begins to send his prophets to tell them to repent. And they won't repent. And then finally, after so long a time of long-suffering, God determines to move his hand against the Jewish people. And how does he do it? Well, they're a nation of people. And so he moves other nations against them. He takes his restraint off, moves his defense, and there's other nations there that hate the Jews, hate the nation of Israel, just waiting to get a chance to go after them. And when God moves his hand, they have opportunity to do it, and that's what they do. God doesn't program them to go in there and do that. God just moves his hand of protection to where they can do it when they want to. And they go in there and they go after the Jew, and that there's a nation there that you could say they're his hitman, basically, that goes in there and does all the dirty work. And then you know what God does? God destroys and judges the nation that went against Israel. In other words, they were in a mind and a heart, a state of heart and mind, to do what he let them do. And then he moves his hand against them. Now, not only that, when God would move his hand and other nations would go in there and lay waste to the land and destroy the people, you had others that were their neighbors that rejoiced. Israel's getting it. The Jews getting it. Finally. You know what God did? God judged them. Because they were rejoicing at him having to judge his people. Now, I've said before here, the equivalent would be like me spanking one of my children and finding out, you know, his older brother's laughing at him. You understand? Now they're both getting spanked. Because I didn't want to spank one, you know. And when I had to, I didn't want him being made fun of by a sibling. I don't want to spank my child. You know, if I had to take, well, of course, this is long past. If I had to take Jobin out, 21 years old, that would look weird. But if I was spanking a child and you were behind me going, yes, give it to him, well, I wouldn't appreciate that at all. You understand? I don't want somebody cheering while I'm correcting my child. Now, my point being, you know, these folks like the Pope talking about political condemnation for Israeli aggression. But he's the Pope. What about that, Brother Dilbert? What about that? What's going on there? Well, you know, religious people, they may scratch their head wondering, you know, what's going on. But Bible-believing people don't waste 2 seconds scratching our head. They say, well, he's the vicar of Christ. No, he's not. They say, well, he's the head of the church. He ain't the head of my church. Not the one I belong to, amen. And it don't matter who it is. You understand? It don't matter if it's the Pope, the most recognized religious figure in all of Christianity. Excuse me. I'm getting upset up here. You know, today he's going to stand there with a cup in his hand. There's going to be hundreds of thousands sitting there watching this guy like he's somebody. And what a mess. But again, I don't care who it is. It could be him. It could be your aunt. If they contradict what that Bible says, they're completely wrong. That book's always right. And they can pretend they've got it all down pat and they got this inside knowledge, but if they're influencing people away from what the Word of God says, they're leading people towards reprobation. And when they start trying to invent some things about God that's not true, then they're influencing people towards idolatry. It doesn't matter if it's an idol framed by man's art, whether it's metal work or stone work or whatever, or if it's in his imagination. If it's not the God of Revelation, it's not God. And God said, I am that I am. And that's the first thing you've got to get when you're trying to understand God. Now, God's revealed himself in special means. He has done so by the angel of the Lord. I won't get into that right now, but the burning bush, the pillar of cloud and fire, the ministry of the prophets and the apostles, the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ with her members, but overall, we get the revelation of God from the Holy Scriptures. And the word Godhead is given, we've read it already in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and another place it belongs, I've had you turn to Acts chapter 17, and really the whole passage is wonderful. Look at verse 22. It says, then Paul stood, Acts 17, 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, you know what he's saying? He's saying when he would preach to the Jews in the synagogue, Paul would take the law and he would show them Jesus Christ by the law. He would start where they were. But these Gentiles, they're religious too, and they don't have the law of God. So what he does is he preaches about God from the standpoint of what they know about God, and that's creation. And he points at their altar and says, you still don't know God, and you know it. your altar says is to the unknown God. And he says, you got all these idols. You're too superstitious. That's religion without truth. It's just superstition is all it is. It has nothing to do with truth and God and the Bible. I'm telling you, folks, if somebody would try to witness to me and tell me, I had a dream about you last night, Brother Gilbert, that wouldn't work at all with me. I mean, don't tell me what you feel, what you think, what you've seen, the goosebumps you had. I need facts. You understand? And these folks here, they're just being religious for the sake of being sure, you know, just in case. And Paul says, you don't even know God. Let me tell you who he is. And he's not these idols. And none of the stuff you've created here, that's not him. And he begins to preach to them about who God is, and he leads them right to judgment. And he says, you're all going to be judged next to Jesus Christ. And God's given assurance of that fact by the fact he raised him from the dead. And again, that's Paul just preaching to men where they're at. But he uses that word there in verse 29, the word Godhead. And what he was doing is he's condemning idolatry, the Gentiles, for the sin of idolatry, their worship of idols, their disobeying of their own conscience concerning the general revelation of God that had been given to them from creation itself. Go to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. And when you view creation, what you can tell by design and order that there must be one God, and of necessity, the one God must be all-powerful and eternal. And there's nothing they could view by creation that would dictate to them that God would be an idol of gold that they made, or of silver, or of a stone, a work of man's art. That was a violation of their own conscience. That was rebellion against the general revelation of God. So Paul's point was, as he mentions the Godhead there, is they need to repent. God's through winking at this. It's time to get with the program. It's time to recognize the truth. Now that word Godhead appears again here in Colossians chapter 2, and this time specifically down there in verse 9, it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that's pointing to the fact that Christ, as the Son of God, is God the Son. Now, think about that. He's called the Lord. That's not just a fancy title. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus. Got it? He's the Lord. This is why they fell down and worshipped him in the Gospel of John, right? Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. He was talking to Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, hey, stop that. You know why? Because he's the Lord and God, that's why. And think about that now. As we start thinking about the doctrine of God, this matter of the Godhead, probably one of the most attacked doctrines in the Word of God in some shape or another, because it's deep when you deal with who God is and you think of Jesus as the Lord. Some folks, they just dismiss it there and they get all confused and come at this thing backwards. But again, what we're talking about is Bible doctrine. We're talking about Bible doctrine there, so it's not going to go away just because you just dismiss it. It's something God's revealed in the Word, and when it comes to this matter of the doctrine of God, here's what we've decided thus far there in these weeks that we've been studying this. First of all, God is, that's a reality, that's a fact. God is who he says he is, not as men would like him to be or as they imagine him to be. He's the next, here's what we're talking about this morning. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God is a Trinity. And that's just a matter of revelation. Somebody says, well, where do y'all get that? Well, from the Bible. That's where we get it. And to be faithful and true to the revelation that we've been given and not to become reprobate minded, we got to stick with it. Somebody says, well, I don't understand all that. Well, you better get with the program. Because this is who he reveals himself to be. Get 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And this here is something that's wonderful about God as he's revealed to us in Scripture, something that we wouldn't have known apart from Scripture. What does the Bible mean when it says Godhead? We know this. We saw it first lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, the Lord our God is one Lord. We know that. We know we're talking about one God. There's one God. We know that. That's crucial to understanding the God who is. He's one God. Well, here in 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now look at it again. Are there three? What does it say? It says there are three. Okay, well, is there one God? Well, look at the end of it. These three are one. All right, no problem. How can the Bible say there's one God and then say there are three? Well, that's a fair question. But we gotta be consistent with the Scripture and how He reveals Himself. And it has to do with the number one and how the Holy Spirit uses it in the Bible text there. And we'll look at it in a second, not right now. But Genesis chapter 11, you got a people who are a multitude of people. And they have one language and they have one mind. They want to exalt themselves and make a name for themselves and build the Tower of Babel. And what we know is that God came down there and He witnessed men and their depravity joining together, and He confounded their languages and He dispersed them because of their pride and because of their wickedness. And His charge was this. He said, the people is one. There's a lot of people, but He said they're one. And he says that in Genesis 11:6. Now get John chapter 17. Get the Gospel of John chapter 17. And down there in John 17, around verse 21 through 23, Christ refers to Him and the Father as being one. And they are Father and Son. And so they're distinct, obviously, Father and Son, and yet they're united. They're one. Now, looking at John 17, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. What people call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord even praying. They say, teach us how to pray, and He gives them a pattern to instruct them how to pray. And of course, He's not even praying. That's why, you know, He's forgive us our sins or our trespasses. Jesus never had to pray that. He never sinned. There was no sin found in Him. He's teaching them, those disciples that were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, how they should pray. Here in John 17, this is Him praying. This is Him praying. This is the Lord's praying. And look there at verse 11, without reading the whole passage. It's good to read the whole passage, but verse 11 says, And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Let me inject here for you. That's the only time that phrase shows up in the Bible. All right? And it's not talking about the Pope over there in the Vatican. All right? Matter of fact, Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. And when He said that, He's speaking in a religious context. So there is one Holy Father, and it's not the Pope. And all those little priests down there under Him aren't to be called Father. Now you say, well, I just don't think we ought to speak against other people's faith. Again, where do you get that? You think it's wrong for a preacher to preach against what Jesus preached against? Where are you getting your convictions? What is your standard of right and wrong when you think repeating Jesus, call no man on earth your father? And you think that's wrong to say people that are calling these religious leaders father shouldn't be doing that? You better watch it. You're messing with your own head. You want to think right? Get with a book. Line up with what Christ says, all right? He says it's wrong to do that. When He said the Holy Father, He wasn't talking about some guy in a religious office that didn't have any children that were legitimate anyway. You understand? Because of some stupid vow of celibacy he took that was unscriptural. Amen. Happy Easter. Amen. This is going good this morning. But again, He says, now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Now again, the distinct Son talking to the distinct Father, making reference to us being one. Drop down to verse 21. Verse 21, notice how he words this. That they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one. I and them, Thou and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. So a key to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is in that biblical definition of one. the idea of unity. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And over there in the book of Acts, it's recorded. It says there, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That's many people. And then it says they had one heart and they had one soul. That was many people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look down there at verse 8. Paul, in this context, is referring to his ministry and the brother Apollos' ministry. And he says in verse 8, he says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now what you know there from the context, there's two preachers. There's two ministers. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says they're one. They're one. He advocated for the believers in Philippi in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. He said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." All right, so he's telling that church they needed to be one. And, of course, we're all acquainted with the biblical doctrine of marriage, where the two become one, right? That's what the Bible says. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." You got two people, but one union. And so the Lord our God is one Lord. Amen. We say amen to that. One God. And yet, the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. It's three persons, but it's one God. Are there really three? The Bible says there are three. So how is God one Lord? Well, the Bible says the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Now, there's no contradiction, right? I mean, there's no contradiction. Now, turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And once you realize this, here's the way the Bible's written. You go back, after you get through reading and you start to realize these things, you go back, you start over, and you start to pick up on some things maybe you didn't see when you was going through the first time. And in Genesis chapter 1, look down there at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He says, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So there's the one God saying, us and our. Look at Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And this is where I was referring earlier to the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll back up. Look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, that lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." And that's why he split them up, because the imaginations of men are only evil continually. Verse 7, God said, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So there's the one God saying, let us do this. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. "And even after the fall of man, the Lord God said, behold, he has become as one of us, knowing good and evil." Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Gives you the date. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." That's his entourage. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Note the three declarations of God being holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So again, there's the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. And he says, Who's going to go for us? Who am I going to send? Now, it's not confusing when you allow the Bible to define itself as what is meant by one. And it clearly stands for absolute unity. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And this passage here is obviously where you've got Christ, who is God the Son. He's called God in the Bible. And he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost. He's called God in the Bible, Acts chapter 5. And he comes down as a dove. He doesn't look like a dove. But as a dove, the Spirit of God descends down on the Son. And then the Father speaks up and bears witness that Jesus is his Son. So you got all three right there in one scene, bearing a complete and unified witness to Christ's earthly ministry and purpose. Down there in verse 16, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, And Jesus, there he is, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And Baptists may want to make a note of that. He didn't get sprinkled, amen. He was down in the water. And when he came out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look over at chapter 28. Chapter 28. And this is how important this is. I mean, God wants you to know him, but Christ's eternal title is that of the Word. That's his eternal title. And as such, the Bible says, he was with God, and he was God. Now, that's how the Gospel of John opens up. You know, John, the one that has John 3:16 in it. My point being that if you don't get straight on the Trinity, you're not going to make it through the first verse of John. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How does that make any sense unless there's one God and yet there are three that are one? You understand? Verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus is speaking. And he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Okay, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the Word became flesh. And 1 Timothy 3:16 even says that as the Word became flesh, and John says the Word was made flesh, that was Jesus entering into humanity, born of a virgin without an earthly father. As the Word was made flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says it was God manifest in the flesh. And he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Father in his humanity, and therefore he is properly the only begotten Son of God. And that's speaking of Jesus. But he existed with the Father, with God, as God, from all eternity. That's him. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And it says there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is, and he's called the Lord, and the love of God, there's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, amen. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, a lot of times we talk about like an example like water, H2O. Three parts, you know, but it's one product. And then talk about things like man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about man as a body, soul, and spirit. And, you know, those are examples that will work and can work. But when you think it through, it might not be completely reflective of what we're talking about. Because we are talking about God. And you're just not going to nail this down. Well, what I'm telling you today, as far as the revelation of God, is not something we would have figured out. You got it? You can walk outside and realize, well, if this is all creation, then the God who made it is all-powerful and eternal, and it's one God. All of that is logic based on the evidence. But God, there are three that are one. That's revelation. That's God going out of his way to say, this is who I am. And again, this, so it can get pretty deep. The Bible says of Jesus, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so those examples I mentioned about water and man may more illustrate Christ in the sense that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily than it does the Trinity as a whole. But here's something that I came across a long time ago. I've read it to you before, but this comes from Pastor Husu Kam from Singapore. And this is something very good about the Trinity and the mathematical nature of this doctrine. Let me just read to you this morning what he said, and we'll be done. But this is Pastor Husu Kam from Singapore. Here's what he says. Quote, the very universe testifies to the Trinity in its arrangement. It is made up of space, matter, and time. Space is composed of length, breadth, and height. Matter is energy, motion, and phenomena. Time consists of past, present, and future. This is a reflection of the triune God who created and sustains all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. He says, a crude objection to the Trinity is to point out that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. It sums up the one great objection to the Trinity. How can there be unity in 1 plus 1 plus 1? The Trinity, the divine triunity, is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It is no more so than space is. Add two dimensions together and you do not get the area of a square. Add three dimensions together and you do not get the contents, the total space of a cube. Space is not height plus length plus breadth. How do you measure space? Space is height times length times breadth. You multiply the three dimensions and you get the contents, the space enclosed by the three dimensions. Height times length times breadth equals space. Until you have the three dimensions multiplied by each other, you have no space. You have only an imaginary line or an imaginary plane. Space and reality come when you multiply the three dimensions. Height times length times breadth equals space and reality. Space may not appear to be in the realm of materialism, but God is above matter, space, and time. God is a spirit, and he is from everlasting to everlasting, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God is life, according to John 11:25, and the ultimate reality. The Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. The Trinity is 1 times 1 times 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. The 3-in-1, as revealed to us in the God of the Bible, is that kind of absolute unity in which each of the three is the whole. Each is not a part of God. Each is God. Each is the whole. We can see such unity reflected, infinite, divine, spiritual though it is, in space, in matter, in time, in the body, soul, and spirit of a man, in the space, matter, time universe that God's created. Now, that's brilliant right there. That's some brilliant stuff, if you could understand what I was saying there. But it gives you an idea there. I mean, if the great objection to the Trinity is that that's three gods, then that right there answers it. But it wouldn't matter, amen? That's just the way some people deal with the doctrine because they can't get a hold of it. What we know about what the Bible says about God is that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And it says these three are one. This is not a man-made doctrine. This is a matter of revelation. God has revealed himself, and he is as he says he is. God is. God is as he says he is, and God's a Trinity. All right? Okay, we'll stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and for the revelation of it. And we pray this morning, God.